you know, I don't know about you, but I know about Renee and me. We've been married almost 40 years at this point, and people have all kinds of opinions. You hear all sorts of jokes and stories about in-laws, and truth be told, that was always one of my fears, you know, and before getting married, like, oh, what's that going to be like? And then meeting Renee's parents, it was like I was immediately accepted. And the same for Renee. As soon as she met my parents, she was immediately accepted in the family. All the jokes that people tell about in-laws, we never had any reason to tell any of those jokes. You know, the wisdom that her parents would offer or the wisdom that my parents would offer, we accepted. We learned a lot from them. In-law jokes, it's a funny thing about jokes. On the one hand, they can be ha-ha funny. On the other hand, there's always something hidden underneath, right? And that's the case with in-law jokes. Many of them are very funny. It's like, bear with me for a moment, like dumb blonde jokes. Okay, I hate dumb blonde jokes. I must tell you how much I hate dumb blonde jokes. Having had daughters, one who's especially blonde, although she's colored her hair many things over the years, I always hated dumb blonde jokes. But there's one. Normally, I don't do this. I'm not Joel Osteen starting with a joke before everything. I hope you didn't think that. Now I put it in your mind, right? But this blonde woman gets on an airplane and takes off, and turns out she's seated next to this lawyer, and he figures he's going to have a little bit of fun, and so he says to her, look, we've got a long flight out to L.A. Why don't we play a little game? You know, I'll ask you a question, and if you give me the right answer, I'll pay you $5. And if you get the wrong answer, then you pay me $5. And she said, I'd really rather not. I'm just tired. I'd like to go to sleep. It's a long flight. She goes to sleep, and he's a little perturbed. And so finally he wakes her up and says, look, you know, let's play this. But we'll raise the stakes. You know, if you get the wrong answer, you pay me $5. If I get the wrong answer, I'll pay you $500. She figures, you take that bait, wouldn't you? Yeah. I heard some people over here need some money. And she said, okay, you know, I'm going to shut this guy up. I mean, he won't leave me alone. So he asks her a question, and she couldn't answer it, so she just pulled $5 out of her purse and gave it to him. He said, well, it's your turn. Okay. She says, look, what goes up a hill on three legs and comes down on four legs? Well, he can't imagine. And so he gets to work. He pulls out his laptop. He's doing everything he can. He decides to phone a friend. You know, he tries that. He does everything possible. He's online. She goes back to sleep. And finally, after an hour, he wakes her up, and he said, here's $500. She said, okay. She starts to go back to sleep. He said, wait. What goes up a hill on three legs and comes down on four? She reaches into her purse and gives him $5. Don't judge a book by its cover. Four more days, and I know Thanksgiving for a lot of people. It's one of those things that I even prayed it. You know, like I love Thanksgiving. You know, we don't dread, you know, who might be coming by, but I realize that for some people that's the case sometimes. And sometimes, you know, your in-laws come by, and there are all sorts of things that they may say. You really don't want opinions from your in-laws on what you prepared and what you cooked. You don't necessarily want their advice. But sometimes it's just plain good to take advice from our in-laws. We're going to look at chapter 18, and we're going to look at the second part of it. But the first part of it, we read that Jethro, now remember, Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. He met him when he leaves Egypt. He goes to Midian. Jethro was the priest of Midian, seven daughters, and a wise man. Moses marries his oldest daughter, Zipporah, has two sons. We only really got the name of one. We get the name of the second one in this chapter. The name of the first one is Gershom, sojourner or stranger. The second one we find out in this chapter is named Eliezer. My God is a help, or helper, you might say. And so he comes to Moses, and actually he lets him know ahead of time, I'm coming, guy. That's always good. You know, if you got people coming by for Thanksgiving, it's good to know if there's an extra 25 people coming by. It's nice to know that that they're coming in advance so you can prepare for them. But so he says, look, I'm coming by, and I'm bringing Zipporah and your two sons. It's not, people have their opinions about what happened here. The scripture's not real clear, but Moses had sent Zipporah away. At chapter 4, if you recall, when he leaves Midian and he's going to Egypt, there's that whole matter of circumcision because the second son, the youngest son, had not been circumcised yet, and Zipporah was not real keen on the idea, and there was apparently some tension. I don't know that it was because of the tension. It could have been. People have all kinds of opinions about that. Don't know why Moses sent her back to her father. Some people want to speculate on there being some real problems between the two. I don't know about that. Maybe he just knew that some real strange stuff was about to happen and he didn't know what it was. It was better to keep his family out of the problem, possibly. In any event, Jethro's on his way back and he's bringing Zipporah and the two sons and they get together and Moses tells Jethro everything that God has done. Everything that God has done in the way that he brought judgment on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians, all the plagues, the nine plagues plus the death of the firstborn, how they were delivered out of Egypt and how they went through the Red Sea, all the things that we look at every single week, these incredible miracles, the way that God has delivered his people out of Egypt, out of the slavery there, and how he has now brought them out there, manna every single morning, water from the rock, all these things. Something that we haven't studied, but at the last part of chapter 17, the war with Amalek. And Jethro is blown away by it all. And we read there that he offered up a burnt offering, which is, you know, it's just mentioned, but the burnt offering is really, it's a picture of Jethro's heart, that he's really, in offering a burnt offering, you're saying to God, as I'm offering this to you, I'm also, it's a picture that I'm offering myself to you. So it's like, confirmation for us that Jethro is in. He's a believer, right? He was the priest of Midian, but now he is the believer in Jehovah God. Oh, that's great. They have a great fellowship meal together. And then the next morning is where we opened up. And he has some advice for Moses. So we read, beginning in chapter 18, verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that Moses did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you do or that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Just a quick point. Scholars speculate, I don't know what to do with it, so I'll just tell you that they do, that Moses is saying, he's saying to Jethro, "I tell them God's laws and his statutes." So some people think, but some people think that this is out of place. Because when you get to chapter 20, that's when the commandments are spoken by God. And that's from 20 on is when God begins to reveal his statutes. So either Moses already has some inside information or some of this has already been revealed. Don't know. But in any event, he says, "I make known all these things to the people." So Moses' father-in-law, verse 17, he said, "The thing that you're doing is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you." Imagine that. We don't know how old Jethro is. Moses is like, well, he's in his 80th year. He might be 81 by this point. It's been a year that he's been back from Midian. So, I mean, he's no spring chick. And Jethro, you know, are they the same age? Are they, you know, I don't know. But so you know, Moses, he's God's man. He knows a lot. And here's his father-in-law saying, "What you're doing is not cool. You should be doing it this way." But he listens to what Jethro has to say. So he says, listen now, verse 19, listen to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. In other words, like a priest, you'll bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and you'll show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, men who fear God, men of truth, who hate covetousness, and place these, such men over them to be rulers of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. And so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and he made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And so they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Okay. So what do we do with this? And the obvious thing that Jethro is saying is one shepherd can't shepherd 3 million people. And let's make the math a little simpler. The Bible tells us there, and I'm just using round numbers here, 600,000 men of fighting age. Men of fighting age, in other words, between 20 and 50. So obviously there are people younger and people older, and that's only the men, and then you've got the women, right? So that's how you get to the 3 million mark. Well, let's just take 600,000 and try to think about that for a minute. So here's Moses, day after day after day after day after day, standing in front of the people, and the people with their issues are in the queue, and they're waiting to bring some issue. What kind of issue? Any kind of an issue. Imagine the issues, you know. I lent him a shovel, and he didn't bring it back. He broke the handle. They were sick, and my wife made manicotti, and then when we were sick, no one did anything for us. I mean, people can have really big issues, and people can be, can I say it here, petty, right? But those are the issues, right? There's all sorts of issues, big issues, little issues, all kinds of issues. That's my watch. So he's saying this is not healthy. You're going to kill yourself, man. Not because you're old, but because one guy can't do this. And actually, do the math. Imagine he's working a 12-hour day. Only 6 days a week, right? There's Sabbath, right? So only 6 days a week. And you work 12 hours a day. Let's say that you get really good at it, and you can deal with one issue every 15 minutes. So you can deal with, again, round numbers, 50 issues a day. 6 days, what do we got? 300 a week. 600,000 men. Right, we'll just use the 600,000 number. It's going to be 2,000 weeks before we've dealt with everybody one issue one time. At 2,000—that's 40 years in the wilderness, right there. Okay, let alone all the other issues that come up. Is obviously it's just plain crazy. And people do bring some very interesting issues sometimes. I think it's fascinating to me. Just to look for a moment, before we get any further with this, what were the qualifications that Jethro said Moses should be looking for? What kind of men should he be looking for? First of all, men who fear God. God-fearing men. I mean, there's a picture here that it's established here. It's developed more in Numbers chapter 11. It's established as you go through the history of Israel. It's layered on and layered on. We come into the New Testament. Jesus selects 12 to follow him. They're called the apostles. Paul lays down this idea of elders, and he develops that through the epistles. We see it further developed even in the book of Revelation. Elders around the throne. The whole idea of eldership in the church, eldership here in the nation of Israel. That one person is important. God has selected this one person, Moses, to be his man for that time to lead and to do certain things, but that there have to be these elders. But they're not just anybody. They're not just people who seem like, well, maybe they have a counseling degree. Right? That's big in the church nowadays. If you have a counseling degree, then you can counsel. And that doesn't mean that those with counseling degrees shouldn't counsel, although I've met some that shouldn't. Not here. I'm just saying, over time. You know, you go to college. I remember that I dug the hole. I remember going to college and thinking, wow, some of my friends who study psychology are some of the nuttiest people I know. I'm not saying psychologists are nuts. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you wonder why people study what they study sometimes. And he's not saying find men who have the experience to do these things. He's saying the primary character trait that you're looking for is godly or God-fearing men. God-fearing men. Men of truth, depending upon how your Bible says it, but men of truth, men who love truth, men who are going to be true. I mean, just stop right there for a minute and think, or actually the third one, you know, men of truth or trustworthy who hate covetousness. They won't take a bribe. Can you imagine if Washington, D.C. was like that? Seriously now, can you imagine? If you look at them, I don't care what your politics are, the circus that we've been watching, you know, for 3 years now. And it didn't just start 3 years ago, but I mean, you know, the circus that we've been watching, that wouldn't happen. If you go back even in the history of our country, if you ever get a chance to go to Washington, D.C. and to take a tour of the Capitol building, I guess it depends on who gives you the tour, but that's when you learn that, you know, the House of Representatives, now I'll process this for a moment. In the early days, the House of Representatives, so all those congressmen and all those senators met together, first of all, daily for prayer. I'm not talking about a chaplain who comes in and prays for them. That's pretty cool, actually. I got a chance to do that in the Pennsylvania Senate one time. That was cool. Even got a piece of paper to say that I did it. But it would be much better if they just all got together and prayed. That these congressmen, these senators got together and they prayed. They prayed for themselves. They prayed for the nation. They prayed for the individual states that they had come from. They prayed that God would lead them. And once a week, think about this for a minute. The Senate got together once a week for communion. You're not impressed because you don't pay attention to politics, apparently. They got together for communion. Communion. You imagine what the Freedom From Religion Foundation would have to say about that? They got together. Now, if they were Muslim, that would be okay. But because they were Christians, they did that. And it was absolutely okay. It was accepted because it was right. And you could say, well, that was a different time in our country. You bet it was. Because there were godly men who ruled. And it was expected. We wanted to elect statesmen who were godly. That was the expectation. We've come pretty far from that. And we have our opinions about our politicians, and we should. And it's true, we get the leaders that we deserve. The leaders that we get reflect who the country is. And that's where we're at right now. But the point here is that's the expectation. They must be godly. They must be men of truth, trustworthy. They must hate covetousness. They're not going to take a bribe and find for this person with their problem, you know, for them because they had more money. It's not going to be like that. Those are the people to look for. And really, before we go any further, this is the idea that then is established throughout the history of Israel and into the church, that godly men must rule as elders. I mean, even among us, we have elders. Our role as pastors and elders is not to manage. That is not, this may, I don't know if that comes as a surprise or not to you. And maybe it comes as a who cares to you, in which case I'd say you should care. Because you don't want people who just have that ability. I remember hearing a sermon long ago about, remember the story that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 6? David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant. And he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And as they do, he gets these two men, Uzzah and Ahio. Uzzah, strength. is what his name means. Agio, like brotherly or friendly, okay? And they took the ark and they put it on a cart. You put it on a cart, which is not the way you're to do it, if you remember your Bible, right? That's not, there were supposed to be staves that went into the ark and you carried, the priests would carry, or the Levites would carry the ark with those staves. But instead, because it had been in Philistine hands for the longest time and then in storage for a long time, they put it on a cart. And they brought that cart as they're coming up the hill from Kiriat Yearim. They're bringing up to Jerusalem, 13-mile journey. And as they're traveling, one of the wheels of the cart hit a rut in the road. It moves to one side, and Uzzah, strong, puts out his hand to stop the ark. That's a good guy. He's looking out for the ark. And what happens? Bam! Dead. And David is like, oh, right? And our natural reaction is like, well, God's got, did he have a bad day? Did he not have his coffee that morning? Like, what's his problem? Because they weren't doing it the way God said to do it. What's the point, and what does that have to do with Exodus 18? Well, think about it for a moment. And this is what I always appreciate about the sermon. You've got Uzzah, the man of strength. He's in charge, and Achio is like, he's one of the greeters. He's handing out bulletins to everybody, high five, hey, welcome to Calvary Chapel this morning, you know? Don't we like it that way? We like, in church, we like big productions. People like big productions. People like big things, almost circusy sometimes. We don't do circus here, but, you know, I've been to some churches where if they had three rings, it'd fit right in. And they have it on a cart. What was a cart? Well, a cart was Philistine technology. That's how you transported. That's how the Philistines had transported the ark when they captured it from the Israelis. And I remember him saying, the pastor who preached it, what is a cart after all? It's made of boards and big wheels. And if you think about it, that's how many churches operate. Boards and big wheels. Who are the smartest guys? Who are the men who have, you know, have achieved the most? They've made money. They're executives. Nothing against money, nothing against executives. The point is, that's not the point. God said, don't do it that way. Do it my way. We have this natural tendency. I mean, you can read, well, you could, but I wouldn't advise reading a lot of books on church planting nowadays, because they're really, they're so many of the church planters have found their philosophy and their ideas from guys like Peter Drucker, and some in here who know who I'm talking about, but Drucker and some of these others, great leaders of the corporate world who have achieved great things. Doesn't mean that there isn't wisdom that can be learned from those people. It's that we don't take our direction from them. We have to take our direction from God. He's the one who said, this is the way to do things. And that's what we seek to do here. We seek to have elders who are most concerned with the spiritual care, or the spiritual care and feeding of the flock. Well, what about the money? Who's handling the money after all? Who's taking care of the spiritual or the physical plant and all those things? That's what we have deacons for. We have a financial advisory council. They have that responsibility. Ultimately, yes, we pray about things, and it's unanimity. We go on the basis of unanimity. Why? Because that's what we learn from the Bible. That's what we learn from the early church, the leaders in the early church, Acts 15. It seemed good to us and also to the Holy Spirit that we do this thing. It was on the basis of unanimity. That's how we know God's desire, God's intentions. What does the word say? And in the situation, whatever it is that we face, as we pray about it, what seems right to us based upon God's character that we do. That's the way God intends churches to operate. In this case, what does he want? He wants the responsibility divided between, we'll call them elders. And even here, look at that. There's some who have responsibility for thousands, who would oversee 1,000, some who would oversee 100, some who would oversee 50, and some who would oversee 10. It doesn't make the one over 1,000 better than the one over 10. But some people can handle 10 really well. Some people can handle 50 fine. Some people can handle 100, and then you'll find some who can handle 1,000. It's a good way of dividing responsibilities. And you can there's a lot, I think, that you can draw from this. But I just want us to get a picture here. What God established there way back in ancient Israel becomes a model that moves throughout, even into the church. And we'd be well off to do that, to seek God's design and God's leading for us here in the church today. You know, we get an interesting situation that comes up. I think we're all familiar with it. But what happens in Acts chapter 6? This is the early church. We come to Acts chapter 6, and some things have already happened. You know, the devil has come against the church early on. He's come against the church with physical persecution. People have lost their lives. Things have gotten really dicey. The enemy has sought to corrupt the church. You look at Ananias and Sapphira with their lies that they bring in, right? The Holy Spirit points them out, and what happens? They die. But the enemy never quits. He's always going to bring something against the church, and whether it was persecution, and it goes on today, whether it's corruption, or in the case that we see in Acts chapter 6, it's division. God loves unity. He loves unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren and sistren to dwell together in unity. That's God's desire. It's good and it's pleasant. God blesses his church. God wants to bless his people, the church. He does it with unity. But because there's division, because what happens? You have widows. I mean, think about it. By this point in the early church, Acts chapter 6, easily you could imagine that when you do the quick numbers from Acts, you find 10,000 men who've come to Christ. So we have to assume there's at least 10,000 women who also came to Christ. If 5% of them are widows, I mean, you got 1,000 people. That's a lot of work. And what were they doing? They were taking care of the widows. It's right for the church to take care of the widows. They were serving them food. There was no great social structure in Israel. There was no welfare program. There was no, you know, Social Security Administration. There was nothing like that. It was the church who did it. And the church could do a lot better job than the rest of Israel would do. They were the only ones who would do it. So the church was taking care of the widows. And you had two types of widows. You had those who were Hebrew and those who were from a Greek background. They were Jewish, but they had a Greek background. And then the Hellenists, or the Greek widows, were complaining that they weren't getting taken care of the way the Hebrew widows were. And it became a major, major, major problem in the church. And it comes to the apostles. Fix the problem. That's what happens in a church. Go to the leader, tell him, we got a problem. You need to fix this. I've heard that a few times over the years. You need to fix this. Because after all, and we all know this, and you might even be thinking of it, some of you. John, I thought you were the CEO. I thought you were like in charge of everything. You're in charge of the teaching ministry. You're in charge of Sunday school and youth ministry and visitation and hospitals, and you're in charge of the men's ministry, and you're in charge of the parking lot, I guess, and you must be in charge of all of the ushers and must be in charge of the sound and apparently the worship. You must be over everything, aren't you? That is what we pay you for, isn't it? Nope. You know, if you look at churches, did you know, it's surprising when you look at some of the stats sometimes. In America today, right now, as of 2019, 50%, actually 52% of all churches are, what do you think, what's the size? 300? Going once? Mark, come on, you can. 88. 52%. 88 or fewer. 2% have 1,000 or more. That gives you an idea of, of what church attendance is like. I mean, just the way it, and there's a lot of reasons why some churches never pass or reach the triple digits, let alone pass the magic number is really 200. And the reason that so many churches never do that is because the pastor feels like, either because he was hired to do that, or just believes he must do it because he must control everything. He must control everything. So every time a person goes to a hospital, he's the one who has to visit. Every time there's a wedding that's coming up, he has to marry. He has to bury. He's the one who has to do the premarital counseling. He's the one who does the marital counseling. He's the one that does all the parental counseling. He's the one who does everything. He's the one, with the exception of counting money, and in many cases they do that too. Well, there's only so many people you can actually know. And depending upon that person, you're going to usually ceiling out at about 200 people. Now, I don't want to get all, and it, for some of you, it probably feels like this already, mechanical. The point is, this is a church. We're the church. This is a spiritual organism that God has put together. Organization, we have our times when we're organized, but we're an organism more than anything else. And that's what a church is to be, right? The church. There's only one, and but we refer to our church, okay, because we know what that means. This assembly. But it's not me. It's not Steve and me. It's not the paid staff and me. It's us. And just looking at what God has through Jethro said to Moses, and this becomes the plan for Israel. I didn't do the math, but some of you math heads can figure that one out pretty quickly. Men over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Just the thousands. With three million people, you need 3,000 of them. I mean, you'd have to have 300,000 over tens. That's pretty much getting almost everybody involved one way or the other, and that's just for settling the counseling issues that comes up, the details. And what that makes Moses, right? The difficult problems, the ones that the others can't solve, based upon how you know God and what he's revealed to you, Moses, you settle those issues. You're the Supreme Court, in a sense, right? But you wear yourself out doing all those things. And there's a reason. I mean, spiritual leadership in the church is not identified by how quickly a pastor can have a heart attack because of the stress level that he carries. Don't worry, I'm not saying that about me. What I'm saying is there's an expectation sometimes that we have of what spiritual leadership is in the church, which is not biblical. What is biblical is that we each share in the responsibility that God has called us to. And there are some who are called to be elders. There are some who are called to be deacons. And the rest of us are also all called. By the way, what do the apostles say when the problem comes to them? Fix the problem! We have 1,000 widows, and half of them, 500, are really upset. Jewish women are really upset. They're not getting fed. How do we take care of that? And the apostle said what? Some of us remember this. It's not right for us to neglect prayer and the teaching of the Word of God to wait on tables. They're not saying, look, we're above this. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, we're called to something. God has called us to something that we are to do. And if we do this other thing, if we shift our responsibility to feeding mouths, we've neglected our prime responsibility, which is seek the Lord for his direction in this church and feed spiritual food to the souls of all who worship. Well, what do we do with that problem? Because in America, we tend not to look at church that way. We tend to look at church as, well, we go to Hessler's church. We like it there. We like the music, and he's okay to listen to for a while at least. And it's very tempting for a lot of people sometimes to say, I don't even know what to do. I hear them say sometimes we need help in children's ministry. Right? But like I wouldn't know. It looks like everything's working well anyhow, so I guess maybe they really don't. They probably don't need me. Or I don't know where I'm qualified. And I don't know how to say what I'm about to say without sounding a little flippant. Okay, so please, I'll ask for an extra measure of grace from you. Because I've said for years that flippancy is my spiritual gift, and I've looked it up. It's really not a gift. I think it's more an act of the sinful nature. But I have spent 20 years teaching on spiritual gifts, but I find so often many people will say, you know, I don't know what my gift is. Okay. And some people just don't. And it's easy enough to work that out. But there are those people every once in a while, and they don't worship here anymore, so I'm not talking about you. But those are the people who say, you know, I don't know what my gift is, so I can't serve. No. Do you remember when you came to Christ? There was a call of God that was put on your heart, and you knew it was Jesus who was drawing you to him. There was a call, and you answered the call, and you said, I will give you my life. Well, when we think of call, we think of Pete and Jen Emery. You know, we think of Rob and Beth Plutie. We think of missionaries. They get calls. Pastors, they get calls. Me, I hardly get a text. You know, that's what we think a lot of times. No, we're all called. We're all called. We're called out of darkness into the light. We're called from death into life. And when we're born again by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And each one of us in here who calls ourselves a Christian is just as born again as I am or as anybody else is in here, as the elders, as the deacons. And God, by giving us his Holy Spirit, has also gifted us, equipped us. Maybe that's a better idea or a better word for some people. It sounds a little easier to manage. Equipped us already with the ability to do certain things in the church. If I knew he was going to be selling this morning, I wouldn't have been coming. Not selling. I'm telling you, this is what the Bible says. Now, who are we? Do we follow him or not? Over the years, we've come to the point we begin to discuss, you know, sometimes people just don't respond well if you just make an announcement from the pulpit. And I guess that's true. And if I look back, and some of you were with us back in the barn days, but most weren't. But back in the barn days, you know, I think when we left the barn and came here, we had about 130 people attending regularly. And that was a pretty interesting thing to watch. But there were people who would come in the night before, set up all the chairs, hang those gas heaters from the rafters in a dry wooden barn. And the worship team would come in the freezing cold, where the guitar strings went sharp, flat, sharp, flat, sharp, flat, three times in every song, just based upon the weather. And everybody loved it. Where there was no air conditioning, nothing but sweat and bugs and dirt. And everybody loved it. And probably 90% of the people who attended all served somewhere. Children's ministry, ushers, security. Well, we didn't really have security in the formal sense we do now. But parking lot, worship team, men's ministry, women's ministry, youth ministry. They just wanted to serve. If we said, hey, we have a need, bam, people would sign up. But then we've noticed over the years, you can mention those needs and people go, eh. And they walk out. And so we figure, well, maybe it's because people think everything looks so well organized. We could flatter ourselves, I guess. Everything must look so well organized, people don't see the need. It could be. Or because not everybody listens to announcements anyhow, maybe they just didn't hear that announcement, even though you say it over and over again. Maybe what people really need is to go to them. And that works. That does work. But why is that necessary? Why is that necessary? If God has called us to Christ, we've come to him and given him our lives. Jesus, you have my life. Just don't ask me to do these things. I'm not berating, don't misunderstand. There's a model that God has for how church works. It's very simple. This is not a Calvary Chapel philosophy. This is biblical philosophy. This is what the Bible says. There is a place for each one of us in the body of Christ. Sometimes people will say kind of the same thing they do when someone dies. They say, look, if there's any way I can help, let me know. Well, if you say that to someone who's just lost a loved one, they're going to say, blah, blah, blah. They don't know what to say. It's better just to say, can I come over and vacuum? Can I come over and wash the dishes for you? Can I make a meal? Let me just come over. And people will accept that. Well, the same thing's true in church. People will often say, look, I'd love to help out anywhere. Just let me know where you need help. Well, we need help in women's ministry. We need help in, I'm just going off the top. We don't necessarily need help in women's ministry. We need help in children's ministry. We need help in a lot of different areas. It's better to come and say, look, these are things I've done other places I've been. This is what I do for a living. How can I help out with what I have? You'd be surprised. We'll give you a list. Because here's the thing. Just as in those statistics I gave you earlier, why do certain churches never grow beyond a certain point? Because they're dependent on one man, the guy who stands behind the box every Sunday and says, this is what the Lord gave me to say today. And if it all depends on that person can only be leveraged out so far. Or here's another picture. It's a picture of leadership. If you take a piece of cardboard and start pouring sand on top of it, you can get a certain pile of sand on that piece of cardboard until the cardboard can't hold up the pile of sand anymore, begins to go, it goes limp on you, right? And that's as big a pile of sand as you'll ever get. The same thing's true in the body of Christ. The fewer the people are who actually participate in the work, that's as big as the church ever grows. It's not about how many people come to the church. It's about how many people come to Christ. And that's not my responsibility or Steve's responsibility. It's our responsibility because God's called us to that. And we could talk about that in terms of how do we share the gospel or how do we use a pocket testament to give to someone. All of those things are fine. Really, he's given each one of us his anointing. He's given us each his ability to be a witness for him. Some are evangelists, some are not. But each of us is a witness, the witness of what Jesus has done in our lives. In all of those things, God uses all of those pieces. Each one of us is a piece that fits into God's plan. And as such, he uses us together, working together, so that the church prospers. I don't mean gets rich. So that the church has influence in our families, influence in the community, that people come to Christ. God wants to do something powerful in our lives. We're called, and your calling was established before you were born. Your calling was engineered before you were born. Some of you remember, well, some of you know who Ted Herring was. The rest of you don't, but I'll just tell you, he just passed away a few weeks ago, and we had his memorial service last week. And Ted was this man who was just one of the sweetest, most godly men you'd ever want to meet. He was an aeronautical engineer. This fascinates me, early retirement at age 51. You'd think, wow, he was a man who could do anything he wanted to with his life. What are you going to do at age 51? He wanted to teach the Bible. An engineer. Think about that, all you engineers. He just wanted to teach the Bible. 8 Bible studies a week. I often thought, well, that's pretty good. I mean, if I could teach the same passage 8 times, I'd get it right by the 8th. Right? No, he probably taught at least 4 different studies to those 8 different Bible studies. And I remember him telling me a story many years ago about another church he used to be in. And he showed up for a work day at the church. When everybody was there to paint and scrape and pound nails and do all that, he came with his little toolbox and he was going to do it too. The pastor of the church said, Ted, go home. Your gifting is to teach the Word of God. Your gifting is to do that. And if you're going to do that, you need to study. You need to put yourself to that. If you're really going to do that well, then you have to prepare. You go home. There's a lot of guys here who will never teach a Bible study, but they'd be happy to paint. Don't rob them of that blessing to serve God by doing that with their hands. Ted said, okay, I just wanted to help. See, God has a role for every single one of us here. Every single one of us. Moses, you know, we look at this man, he's a shepherd by vocation, but he was the leader of Israel by calling. Jesus calls 12 regular guys by vocation, apostles by calling. When you start to go down the list and you look at, that's what God does with people throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Your calling is real. It's not a calling of men. I can't call you. I can't say, this is what you're called to do. If you ask me and give me some options, I can help point you in the right direction. But you know already. You know already. Some of you are thinking, that's a presumptuous statement. How do you know? I just know the way God works. You may not know as much as God would like you to know, but you already have an inkling of what God wants to do with you. It's not a sales pitch. And I'm not equipped to give you a brochure to say, here are all the areas in the church where there are needs. But I can assure you, there are great needs. I can assure you, children's ministry is one of those great examples. Youth ministry, another area, great example. Incidentally, when we say ministry, very often we list ministries and we list home fellowship. Attending a home fellowship is not being involved in ministry. Leading a home fellowship is ministry. Opening your home for a home fellowship, that's ministry. Attending one is a blessing. Enjoy it. And let God equip you there to serve in that area where he's called you. There are so many areas where there are needs, so many areas, children's ministry. Think about just what Darren mentioned. In 3 weeks, we will have this toy and clothing outreach. I don't know how many people we do or do not have right now. But I know, just as he said, a lot of people are a part of that. And you know the old adage, many hands make light work. It's so sad when you see few people involved struggling under the load, knowing that there's so much we could do if only more people could show up. So I just want to encourage you, as we look at this, God used this model of ministry in a powerful way in ancient Israel. He's used it in a very powerful way in the early church. He's used it in a powerful way here at Calvary over the years. And he wants to continue to use this model here and in your life and in my life. So listen to what God has to say to you, not what I'm saying. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. He's saying, it's time to get involved. Sometimes we say, look, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I'm older now. I mean, I'm in my 60s after all, or my 70s. I've paid my dues. You'll never find that in the Bible. You'll never find that in the Bible. You just will never find that in the Bible. But there are crowns ahead for each one who says, yes, Lord, I will do what you've called me to do. And how I love you, and so I love to serve you. I don't have time. We all have time. It's a question of what we call a priority. It's always a question of who's the priority. And if Jesus isn't your priority in your life, ask again, is he my Lord? And if he's my Lord, then I want to do what he has for me to do. Some of you are thinking, man, I'm glad he finally said that. And those are the few who are so involved in certain areas of ministry. Others are thinking, I wish he would quit. Well, you deal with that with God on your own then. But God has a plan, and I believe, and you're going to hear more of this, not this, but you'll be hearing more about the plan as we get into the next year, as we add on some pastors, as we start to talk about where we're headed. Not about paid staff. We are all part of this. So let's join in and be a part of it. Would you stand with me? Well, Father, thank you, Lord. This may not have been what a lot of people had hoped for today. But certainly, Lord, I believe it's what you've placed on my spirit to share. And so, Lord, we ask that you would direct us, that you would direct each one of us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's just natural, it's right and proper. It's only logical that we would do that, Lord, in light of what you've done for us. And so, Lord, may there not be any sense of judgment, rebuke, anything like that, Lord, but rather an invitation first from you to join in and be a part of the work that happens here, Lord, to not just escape out the doors, but to stop at those counters and to say, where can I serve? Where can I help? Lord, as we pray, even, reveal to us what you have for us to do, Lord. We know you're faithful, and we will be too, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.